remembered I hadn't pressed the button. Well, sadly, that same kind of pragmatic thinking can be found in the Christian church. And it had certainly worked its way into the church at Corinth. Now, the issue there wasn't bioethics. No, it related to the preaching of the gospel. There were people in the church who were not at all happy with Paul. They were impatient with his preaching. In their view, Paul's method and his message were not going to produce results. In their view, if the church adopted Paul's approach to evangelism, then they couldn't expect to have any real impact on first century Corinth. They would be laughed to scorn by the intellectual elite of the day. Put quite simply, Paul's approach wasn't going to work. The content of his sermons either offended people or they just regarded it with scorn. His choice of words and his delivery were not going to impress anyone. He didn't measure up to the great debaters of the day with their polished rhetoric and their weighty arguments. In fact, it seems as though this criticism, this view, was at least partly responsible for the divisions that had surfaced in the church, which we considered a few months ago and which Paul exposes in verses 10 to 17. You see, there were the different factions in the church and they all claimed their preferred leader. Reading between the lines, there were those who preferred the preaching of Apollos to that of Paul because it was more polished and more impressive. These people so longed for a certain style of preaching that they were prepared to sacrifice the precious unity of the church in order to obtain it. Well, Paul is not prepared to sit back and let this happen. He understands well what is at stake. He's not simply trying to defend his own corner. He knows that this kind of thinking threatens not only the unity of the church, but the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And so from verse 17 onwards, he brings this thinking under the spotlight and exposes it for what it really is. And this morning we're going to look at these verses and see what Paul has to say. And as we do so, we will see that his arguments are as relevant today as they were in first century Corinth. Our first heading this morning is two ways to think. Two ways to think in verses 17 to 25. Paul has been dealing with the issue of divisions within the church. He has said in verses 10 to 17 that he is glad that he didn't baptize many of the Corinthians, so that they can't use that as an excuse to set him up as their leader, to set up a faction under his name. Then in verse 17, he goes on to say that his main work when he came to Corinth was not baptism at all. When he came to Corinth, he did so first and foremost as a gospel preacher. And at first sight, verse 17 doesn't really seem to fit into what has gone before. Paul has just been talking about disunity within the church. And then apparently, without any warning, he launches straight into the subject of gospel preaching and defending his approach. Listen to what he says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, here Paul can see that the divisions within the church at Corinth are a symptom of a deeper problem. At the root of those factions is a problem with understanding the gospel. And in verses 18 to 25, Paul shows that when it comes to the gospel, there are only two ways to think. There is God's way, which Paul refers to as the wisdom of God in verse 21. And then there is the way of thinking, which Paul describes as human wisdom, verse 17, or the wisdom of the world in verse 20. The underlying problem in the Corinthian church was that some of the people were adopting the wisdom of the world, and that was affecting their attitude to Paul, to one another, and ultimately their attitude to God. I'd like to spend a few moments now just comparing these two ways of thinking. As we look at these verses, we can't escape the conclusion that the cross of Jesus Christ is central to the wisdom of God. In verse 18, Paul speaks about the message of the cross. Then in verse 23, he refers to the substance of his preaching as Christ crucified. In both cases, it is clear that the message of the cross is identified with God's wisdom, and that it is directly opposed to the wisdom of the world. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the message of the cross is central to God's wisdom. And if we want our thinking to be in line with God's wisdom, then we need to get to grips with the cross. But what does Paul mean when he talks about the cross or the message of the cross? Well, he's not just referring to the physical object, that terrible instrument of torture and death to which our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed. He's talking about the significance of the sufferings and death of Christ. The message of the cross is that God is pure and holy, and that people in their natural state are the opposite. They cannot come near to God because they have offended against his law. And what is worse, they're powerless to deal with the problem. The only one who holds out a solution is God himself. And that solution is found in the message of the cross. At the cross, God poured out his holy anger against sin on his Son Jesus Christ. And that anger is therefore turned away from everyone who trusts in Christ, and God looks on those people as righteous. So we see that the message of the cross is one of God doing what human beings are incapable of doing. It is a message that there is no salvation at all unless it is provided by God. It's a message that provides no encouragement whatsoever to human pride, but gives all the honour and glory to God. Well, if that's the wisdom of God, what is the wisdom of the world? Well, it's the precise opposite. It insists that man can provide solutions to his basic problem of sin. In verse 19, Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Those words are found in Isaiah chapter 29. And if you read that chapter and then on into chapter 30, you will find that God is speaking to his people Judah. And he's rebuking them for trying to form an alliance with their southern neighbour, Egypt, against Assyria, who threatened them from the north. Judah was in a predicament. She faced invasion by the Assyrian superpower with its vastly superior forces. So she came up with a solution. Egypt was still a powerful nation. If she could forge an alliance with Egypt, then maybe Assyria would think twice about attacking her. It sounded like a good idea, but it had one fatal flaw. It was man's strategy, not God's. Judah was relying on her own cleverness and the might of her neighbour. She was not humbling herself before God and looking to him for deliverance. And so God shows her, through his servant Isaiah, that all her so-called wise schemes will come to nothing, and that Egypt, on whom she relies, will be proved worse than useless. So I hope we can see why Paul chooses this Old Testament passage to quote. It's an instance, an example of God's people adopting the wisdom of the world, seeking to provide their own solutions and ignoring the one that God has provided. By contrast, the wisdom of God centres on the cross. It is God's solution to man's greatest problem. It removes all reliance on human ability and gives the glory to God alone. These verses also show us that God's wisdom is offensive to the wisdom of the world. Verse 18 tells us that the message of the cross is regarded as foolishness by the unbelieving world, by those who are perishing. In fact, as Paul goes on, he shows that it doesn't make any difference whether the message is coming to Jews or Gentiles. Both are equally offended by the cross. In verse 23, Paul says that the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the unbelieving Jew. By and large, the Jews had fairly fixed ideas about what sort of Messiah, what sort of deliverer they expected. They were looking for a great political and military leader, one who would bring deliverance to the nation from its enemies. The idea of a suffering saviour, bearing God's curse in the place of sinners, well, that didn't fit their picture at all. They couldn't countenance the idea of putting their trust in that kind of figure. The message of the cross was utterly offensive to them. But the situation was no better when it came to the Gentile Greeks. To them, the cross spoke of weakness and foolishness. After all, what kind of leader would allow himself to end up suffering such a degrading and humiliating death? And the thought of bowing down before such a figure, well, that was just ridiculous. Archaeology has thrown up some evidence of this kind of attitude. Excavations in Rome have shown a rough cartoon scrawled on the wall of a building. And the picture is of a man kneeling in worship before a figure on a cross. The figure has the body of a man, but the head of a donkey. And the caption reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." You see, if you were a Christian in first century Corinth, that is the kind of attitude that you would encounter. How ridiculous to bow before a God that becomes a man and dies that kind of death on a cross. You might as well worship a donkey. So we have seen that the wisdom of the unbelieving world is on a collision course with the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God centres on the message of the cross, but the world is offended by that and regards it as foolishness. However, that is not the complete picture. Although the world regards God's wisdom as worthy only of contempt, the reality is very different. God's wisdom is powerful, while the wisdom of the world will come to nothing. Going back again to verse 18, Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says much the same thing in verses 23 and 24. The gospel of Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think there's more than a hint of irony here. Those who are perishing regard the cross as weak and foolish. They despise it. And yet the very fact that they are perishing shows that their so-called wisdom is powerless to deliver them from the consequences of their sin. By contrast, those who embrace the message of the cross are being saved, so demonstrating that the message is indeed powerful. All strategies based on human reason and effort will fail. God's mighty intervention in the cross, that alone will bring true deliverance. And paradoxically, that intervention involves weakness or apparent weakness and apparent defeat. So no wonder Paul can sum it up in verse 25 by saying, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." What the unbelieving world regards as foolishness is in fact true wisdom. What it sees as weakness is the only real source of power. And that leaves the obvious question. Which way of thinking do you adopt? Do you line up with God's wisdom or with the wisdom of the world? Maybe, like the people of Judah, you have your own strategies for life. You are going to do everything within your power to improve yourself. You're going to make sure that you get the best education possible. You're going to use your abilities to make the world a better place. You're getting all your thinking sorted out. And you have a worldview that doesn't see the need for the cross. In fact, the idea of God saving people by putting his son to death seems crude and barbaric to you. You don't feel the need for someone to suffer and die in your place. Well, if that or something like it describes your thinking, then you need to answer the question in verse 20, where Paul says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" If your thinking rejects the message of the cross, it might seem impressive and sophisticated, but in reality, it's foolishness. So don't cling on to the so-called wisdom of the world. Embrace wholeheartedly the message of the cross, the only wisdom that will save you. The second thing that we see, and this is in verses 26 to 31, is God's wisdom in action. God's wisdom in action. Paul has shown that there are only two ways to think about salvation. We either adopt the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. Having established that principle, he goes on to apply it to the situation in Corinth. He's aware that there are people in the church who are not going to accept his arguments readily. Sadly, they have bought into the wisdom of the world in many aspects of their thinking, and they're going to take some convincing that they're wrong. They're not easily going to let go of the idea that God's work can somehow be done using the world's ideas and the world's methods. So in verses 26 to 31, Paul reminds them that their experience, their very own experience, is a living demonstration of God's wisdom in action. If they want to know the principles by which God operates, they only need to look back in their lives 5 or 6 years to their conversion. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth. By all accounts, the church at Corinth was composed of a pretty unimpressive bunch of people. When the Lord Jesus Christ built his church there, he used some fairly unpromising material. There were not many drawn from the intellectual elite. Few of them would have been classed as the leaders, the movers and shakers of Corinthian society. Hardly any belonged to the aristocracy of the day. In terms of the wisdom of the world, the whole enterprise looked doomed to failure from the start. And yet," says Paul, "and yet, that is how God works. It's no accident that the Corinthian church is made up in this way. It's God's deliberate policy." Listen to what he says in verses 27 and 28. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." When God brings men and women into his church, he doesn't go on a recruiting exercise, looking to bring in the best brains, the most eloquent speakers, and the most influential members of society. That's how the organisations of the world operate, but it's not God's way. If that were the case, then the church would soon start to congratulate itself, and any progress would be put down to human wit and ingenuity. It might look impressive, but it would be a shallow facade. No work of lasting value in God's kingdom is accomplished through reliance on human ability. God works in this way to demonstrate that what the world counts as wisdom and strength are powerless to accomplish God's purposes. Salvation is entirely of Him. He works in this way so that no one may boast before Him. And then verses 30 and 31 serve to underline the message. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. People in their natural condition are marked out by what they lack, not what they can contribute. In spite of what many claim, they lack true wisdom. And Paul unpacks that statement further. He says that they lack righteousness. That means that they're completely unable to measure up to God's law. They lack holiness. They're defiled and polluted by sin, and are powerless themselves to get rid of that pollution. And they are in need of redemption. They are under the curse of God because of their rebellion, and they need to be rescued. They need to be set free. Well, the good news that Paul preached, the gospel, is that whatever people lack is abundantly supplied by God in Christ. Fundamentally, people lack wisdom. They do not understand how to approach God or worship Him acceptably. Sin has made people fools in this respect. But there is one who has perfect wisdom, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul goes as far as to say that He is the wisdom of God. If we trust in Him to save us, then His wisdom becomes ours. God looks on us as righteous because of His spotless life. God sees the pollution of our sin removed by His blood shed on the cross. And His sufferings and death paid the price to set us free, to deliver us from the condemnation that we deserve. Perhaps you are a Christian here this morning, but you've been taking on board some of the thinking of the world. You can't really see the gospel making any headway in our community. You look at the church and it is filled with fairly unimpressive people. Where are the people with influence and ability who are going to make an impact on society and get us noticed? And then there's the message we proclaim. It's not really what people want to hear, is it? It's rather unsophisticated for modern tastes. Surely we should include some of the latest social and scientific theories to give it more credibility. Well, if you're beginning to think along those lines, you need to be warned that you are going against God's wisdom and against His way of working. He takes the weak and the despised things and turns them into something beautiful for His glory. The message of the cross is a message for bankrupt, guilty sinners with nothing to offer to God. It is the message that has brought life and hope to all of God's people. Don't be tempted to be like some of those Corinthians and jettison it in favour of something more appealing. Recall again what God has done for you. Worship Him for it, and then join with His people in proclaiming that message to a needy world. And then thirdly, this morning, we have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, authentic gospel preaching. We've already noted that Paul was coming in for a fair bit of criticism from people in the Corinthian church for his whole approach to preaching the gospel. There were people who disapproved of the content of his sermons as well as the manner in which he delivered them. In verses 18 to 25, he's shown that the world's thinking is totally at odds with God's wisdom. In verses 26 to 31, he's demonstrated that the experience of the Corinthian believers is God's wisdom in action. And now in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 5, he shows that his whole approach to preaching the gospel is in line with the true wisdom of God, not the false so-called wisdom of the world. Well, firstly, he focuses on his method. In verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the message, the testimony about God." First century Corinth had a reputation for being at the cutting edge of Mediterranean life and culture. It was a port, and therefore it was accessible to travellers from all over the Roman Empire. And as a result, it attracted many of the philosophers and the great intellectuals of the day, making it a real melting pot for ideas and world views. And those putting forward new ideas had to be skilled in arguing and presenting their case. It wasn't just enough to have a good idea, you had to have the fine rhetoric and the eloquent speech to go with it. That was just as important as the idea itself. Well, Paul's critics thought that he should be following the example of the philosophers. If he wanted his message to gain a hearing, then he needed to take their ideas on board. He needed to present the message with impressive words and in a polished manner, like that of the great public speakers of the day. Well, those critics were disappointed. Paul lets it be known that it's his deliberate policy to avoid that approach. His gospel preaching wasn't embellished with flowery language. He didn't seek to impress people with words. Instead, he presented the truth in plain, straightforward terms. And the reason for this is found in verse 4. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul was not relying on his ability as a speaker to persuade people of the truth of the message. He knew that that was futile, and that there was a far greater power at work than anything that he could produce. Only God's Holy Spirit could make people respond rightly to the message. And Paul wanted it to be clear that it was all of God. He didn't want people claiming allegiance to him as a great speaker. That kind of thing was at the root of the divisions within the church at Corinth. And he wanted people to have no excuse for such an attitude. As far as Paul was concerned, only God had the power to transform lives. And his desire was that all the glory should go to God. But it wasn't only Paul's methods that were in line with God's wisdom. His message was too. He says in verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." We've already seen that the wisdom of God centres on the cross of Christ. Well, that was mirrored in Paul's preaching. He didn't allow himself to be deflected from preaching that message, from that central theme of the gospel. He wasn't prepared to dilute his message with men's ideas in order to make it more appealing to society. Christ's death on the cross as the only sacrifice for sin was God's answer to man's deepest need. That message may have been unfashionable, even offensive in first century Corinth, but it was God's message, and Paul was determined to preach it. But we can't leave these verses without commenting on verse 3. We've thought about Paul's method. We've thought about his message. But here in verse 3 we have his attitude. "I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Perhaps this was the element in Paul's preaching that marked it out as authentic as much as anything. He understood what an awesome thing it was to proclaim the truth of the living God. He was deeply conscious of his own inadequacy, and he trembled. But his trembling was not because he was afraid of the great intellectuals with their fine arguments. He trembled at the great responsibility he bore, and at the prospect of, in any way, misrepresenting his God. So with such an attitude, relying on human wisdom and eloquence, well, that was unthinkable. God's message must be presented in God's way, relying only on God's power. Well, what can we learn today from Paul and his approach to preaching the gospel? Well, firstly, I think we should thank God for the gifts and the abilities that he has given to his servants. But we should not make those gifts and those abilities the focus of our attention. We should pray for all those who enter this pulpit, that they would use their God-given abilities to the full, but that they would never come to rely on them. And we should pray that people, all of us, will leave our services adoring the Saviour and not admiring the preacher. We should also be aware of the temptation that preachers face to dilute the message of the cross. There's always a subtle pressure to modify it in some way, to make it more palatable to the unbelieving world. Just as in Corinth, there will always be those who object to the message of the cross. There are those around us today who call themselves evangelical Christians, but they want to get rid of the idea of substitutionary atonement. They don't like the idea of Christ suffering God's wrath in the place of his people. Again, pray for all the men who preach here and in the other churches in this area, that they won't bow to such pressure, but that they will faithfully declare the biblical gospel, knowing it to be the power of God for salvation. Pray that they will preach it in weakness, fear, and much trembling, and that God will use such preaching mightily, and that all the glory will go to him. So in conclusion, we have seen that the principles that govern Paul's gospel preaching, we've seen what those principles were. Paul was not a pragmatist. He did not do things in a certain way because that way seemed to work. He knew that there was a right way and a wrong way to preach the gospel. The approach that his critics wanted him to adopt relied on the false wisdom of the world, and so it was doomed to failure. His approach was grounded in the wisdom of God and centred on the message of the cross. It wasn't impressive in human terms, but it gave all the glory to God. Although it was despised by unbelieving men, under God it was powerful to transform lives and build the church of Jesus Christ. Well, those same principles still apply today. The message of the cross has not lost any of its power. So let us renew our confidence in it and proclaim it without any attempt to modify it or make it more acceptable to the world. And let us recognise that the power does not lie with us, but with God, so that all the glory may go to him. Amen.